In case you missed it, there's a minor illness engulfing our planet. Or at least that's what we've been hearing. Some fear that it will become a pandemic and cause both mass casualties and even change societies. And the daily statistics, if you're following them in our country, to say nothing of dozens of other countries, are sobering. Surely this coronavirus is significant. I, for one, am really grateful for medical professionals, for health experts who are keeping us informed, who are giving us wise and timely input. In that sense, we don't realize how good we have it in 21st century America. In other places, at other times in history, these kind of things would paralyze a country or even potentially take the lives of a significant number in our population. I'm someone who by nature is optimistic, and I enjoy sometimes poking fun at conspiracy theories and the sky is falling kind of claims. So I haven't sealed off our home just yet. We haven't decided to cancel worship services and have no plans for that. But the truth is we don't know the future. We only know what we've experienced. This coronavirus has already altered travel. Perhaps you're aware if it's upset the stock market. It's threatened entertainment gatherings. Sports teams playing in front of no fans, some have proposed. It's even transformed shopping. More on that in a moment. Last week I was watching the Duke North Carolina basketball game, and instead of the customary handshake at the end between the coaches, there was a rather tepid fist bump. I had to laugh. I think they were probably told to do this in order to set a good example to the rest of America. We'll see how long that new trend stays with us. Yesterday, I received a letter from the airline through which I have frequent flyer miles. They were promising friendly skies, free postponements, and the cleanest aircraft you can imagine this side of an operating room. But my favorite anecdote, it came from my wife after a trip to Costco. Apparently, the wholesale retailer has endured a run of customers who are fearing not a late winter blizzard, but the end of the world, Weltuntergang, as the Germans would say, for all of us. So all manner of essentials, she reports, were being bought out in bulk, even by Costco standards, with anticipation of the end of the world. So in case we at the Yoderhom run out of toilet paper, I just want to say to some of you, save a roll or two for us, we might come asking. It made me think. Many people approach parenting like we face the reality of the coronavirus. The new thing seems harmless at first, yet it becomes far more complicated with the passage of time. Its presence begins to overwhelm us to the core, and it causes fear and panic and rash decisions and faulty perspectives. We don't realize how all-consuming it's become, and we don't know when it will end. Today, next week, in our final weeks in this Heaven Help the Home series on marriage and family, we're turning to the topic of parenting and children, which at one level is intimidating. If I was, say, a dozen years older with all adult children, I would feel like I had a lot more credibility, perspective, experiences from which to speak. But that's not my reality. My youngest just turned 13, and my oldest is not yet 21, which means there's a lot of effort, a lot of mistakes, and a lot of prayers yet to go. It also offers our children a lot of time and a lot of ways to either make decisions to follow Jesus well or to follow a path of spiritual wandering and perhaps time in the ditch. Parenting is hard enough. But when you factor in the wills and the wirings of children, the spiritual choices that they're making in an ever-changing world, parenting is downright intimidating. Do I hear an amen on that? We have to trust God with the posture of our lives, not just for our sanity, but also for the success of our children. But maybe that paints too bleak of a picture, because the Bible teaches that children are a wonderful gift from the Lord. I'm so eternally grateful that that was the perspective of my parents and my wife's parents, and that's also the deep belief and joy of Letitia and my hearts. The Bible affirms this in the strongest way. Psalm 127, 3 and 4 says, "Children are a heritage from the Lord, offspring a reward from Him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them." Take out your Bibles, if you would. We're going to be looking at a couple of New Testament passages this morning on the subject of parenting. If you don't have a Bible, we'll be glad to give you one on loan if you just forgot yours at home, and a gift to you if you don't own one. We believe in the power and the unique authority of the Word of God. Children, a heritage, a reward from God. Do you believe that? Children cost. They cost you time and money and patience and reputation and energy and far more than you could have ever imagined when the first little one appeared. But children, the Bible says, is a gift from God. God owns children, and He gives them to us on loan for a season. And yet, as parents, our fingerprints are all over their lives. God designed it that way. Nothing is more important, Paul Tripp writes, in your life than being one of God's tools to form a human soul. That means that parenting is the honor of a lifetime. And we need to tell ourselves that regularly, but not everybody thinks so, unfortunately. One author summarizes my experience and perhaps yours when he writes, "Sometimes I will hear from Christians or others who wonder if they should have children at all, since, quote, I wouldn't want them to grow up in a world like this." Have you heard that before? The conclusion of people like that is that children are not fit for a fallen world, and that God is not capable of doing incredibly redemptive things in and through the lives of children. The actual truth, if we're honest, might be that we don't want to embrace the challenge of shaping and helping them navigate the world that we live in, because it's become overwhelming to us, discouraging to us. That same author tells of a Christian couple, a young couple planning to sterilize themselves before their wedding so that they wouldn't bring a child into a world of cultural decadence, environmental catastrophe, or nuclear war. Quote, "We don't want them to enter a world where they will suffer." More on that in a moment. That author says, let me say this as diplomatically as I can, that's nonsense. We are people of the cross. When we think like that, we forget God. And we get overwhelmed by the discovery that parenting is hard work. And we also tacitly admit that children are difficult because they expose something about ourselves, this responsibility of leading a child to adulthood. If you're a parent here this morning, you don't need any more evidence. You know that full well. Children bring out our own selfishness, our own need, our own dependence, like almost nothing else in life. But you don't have to be a parent in order to bear responsibility for investing in young lives, in the next generation. Because raising children at a most basic level is something for all of us. We believe in it because we believe or want a healthy civilization, a healthy society. But truly healthy children, physically, relationally, spiritually, they are especially important for those of us who know Jesus Christ. And if you're part of His family, the family of God, then children must matter to you. And each one of us has a responsibility to invest in the next generation. Russell Moore says correctly, "The truth is there's no such thing as a Christian without children." You're part of the church, the household of God, a household into which in every generation, God brings children. You either treat those children as part of your responsibility, as part of the body of Christ, or you will treat those children as, at least as far as you are concerned, orphans. What does your life show? Today's message is not primarily about techniques for better parenting. There's a ton of material. We're awash in strategies and techniques for parenting successfully. Some of it's helpful, a lot of it's not. And unfortunately, almost all of it is devoid of biblical teaching and insights from God. What we need is not better technique, but a longer trajectory. Who do they belong to? What does God want for the children he's given us? What's his purpose for their lives? What's our role in his purposes? The Bible actually has a lot to say about parenting and that calling. In many ways, what we learn about God in Scripture, about following him, submitting to him, obeying him, trusting him, those things are applicable for children to parents. So in that sense, the whole story of the Bible is the story of a perfect parent and children who need to grow up. Surprisingly, though, at least to me, the Bible only has a modest volume of instructions directed specifically at children. The Proverbs, for instance, has a number of instructions, people who need warning and wisdom, especially children. And there are things said to the parents as well. There are some other passages in the Old Testament. We'll look at one in particular next week. But in the New Testament, there are only a handful of passages. We're going to look at three of them today, one primarily and two smaller ones, beginning in Hebrews chapter 12. You can turn there in your Bibles. Today, we're going to focus on cultivating a healthy environment for children, especially the role of their parents. What does it mean to cultivate, to create a setting for stability for children? Next week, we're going to focus on investing in those children, sowing spiritual seed. Today, cultivation. Next week, sowing or investment spiritually. So that means if you're here today, you have to be here next week. Point one in your outline, God's discipline is beneficial for his children. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, the author writes. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. How true. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. We see here in this passage at least two goals for discipline. The first is that good discipline shows love. The Lord disciplines the one he loves, verse 6. Of all the things that a child needs, and much research and observation shows this, perhaps the top of the list is unconditional love. The kind of love that shows children their value, that provides stability in life, like almost nothing else. And the showing of unconditional love actually imitates what our perfect Father shows to us. We shouldn't be surprised that our world, our culture, sends all kinds of messages to our children. And this is a fallen culture. And those messages aren't always good. They're messages about performance, about image management, about value through success and through reputation. But that's not what the Bible teaches about value. If you have children, the question isn't whether they will be parented. The question is, who will do the parenting? Parents function as the curators of what influences the young mind that God has entrusted to us, that we determine, we filter, we screen the kind of things that influence. And if anyone's going to provide a different message, a different example than what our world is saying, it has to be us. We're the ones who get to model God's message. We're the ones who get to demonstrate unconditional love to our children. We find that in a lot of arenas of life, and if you have school-age children, you find this on a regular basis. That's because our children are evaluated on a regular basis. It's called report cards. They're in class. They perform. They take tests. And we as parents find out regularly how little Johnny and little Susie are doing. We have right now in the Yoder home a junior in college, a senior and freshman in high school, and a seventh grader. And typically our kids have done pretty well in school. But yes, we've seen some disappointing grades and some disappointing classes. How do we respond? Do we compare them with each other? Who's more valuable? Do we blame the teacher? Always an easy excuse. Do we bribe our children? Is it the grades and the scores that we're after, or is it the effort and the attitude that we care about? Communicating unconditional love is vital, not based on performance, but seeking their heart. It's been my experience that non-Christian parenting has essentially two goals. Keep my life as comfortable as possible, and don't make me look bad. One goal is concerned with ease of life. You know, when you have children, they disrupt the equilibrium that you have previously enjoyed or thought you had. And so parents spend the next 20 or 25 years trying to build in shock absorbers in their family to limit the shock. The second goal there, though, is concerned with our reputation. I'll let you in on a little secret. Don't let any parent ever fool you. We all want you to look at our children and to think that we are successful and wise and responsible. Maybe a terrible aim, but it's true. It's a temptation for all of us. And only the Spirit of God can wean us off our fixation with living out our identity through our children. Parents shouldn't derive their value from their children. And when they do, it's a pitiful sight. We should love them. We should want the best for them. We should sacrifice for them. And part of that investment involves discipline. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. Here are two examples, both coming from the Proverbs, and there are dozens of them. Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates their children, but the one who loves their children is careful to discipline them. The rod here represents exercising authority and even meeting out punishment as necessary. Proverbs 29:17, discipline your children and they will give you peace. They will bring you the delights you desire. Here we see that disciplined children are actually in our best interests. When we fail to exercise discipline, consistent discipline in their lives, they suffer and so do we. There's little peace, there's little delight, the proverb tells us. Part of discipline is letting children experience the consequences of their choices. We live in a society now, in case you haven't noticed, where parents view their sole job as the prevention of pain for their children. It used to be called a dozen years ago helicopter parenting. Now it's called lawnmower parenting. Look it up. I'm not kidding. Where we as parents do everything we can to prevent pain and consequences for our children. And when we do so, we do not prepare them at all for the world in which they will live. We prepare them for a fantasy world. And it does them little good. Hebrews 12, especially verses 7 and 8, make clear, discipline is shown in greater measure for those for whom you have greater love, greater expectations. And so if we care about our children, we will discipline them. God does so perfectly because he's a perfect father, and God's reputation matters the most. And the Bible teaches that our good is somehow connected to his glory, and that's true in the family. Second thing from this passage we see, good discipline forms character. God disciplines us for our good, verses 10 and 11, in order that we may share in his holiness, producing a harvest of righteousness and peace. God's not some divine despot in the sky who gets this kind of selfish pleasure from being able to boss us around and then getting revenge on us when we don't cower before him. God desires that we live out his purposes and experience his good design, that when we obey, we are the beneficiaries too. At our best, we do the same thing with our children when we discipline them. It's not out of a desire to vent or to preserve our comfort or to save our power. We're consumed by this desire for them to shine in maturity before God as young people who display godly character. And in that sense, discipline should be occurring all the time. Now, that may be a strange thought to many of us. And one of the reasons that we view discipline as so hard is that we really don't understand the nature of God's discipline of us. And perhaps that's because we equate discipline as the same thing as punishment. That it's always corrective in nature, that it's always a response to bad behavior. But many have correctly observed that most discipline is actually formative in nature, not corrective. That means most discipline is a positive thing, not a negative thing. It's a shaping and an equipping of a person's life. Russell Moore writes, we want to train them, children, to form them to walk in the world with wisdom from above. In the world, but with wisdom from above. That means that discipline is not simply correcting misbehavior. It's about training our children what they should love, what they should prioritize, which is, for many of us as parents, a new paradigm. It's also a requirement for children. Not just to obey because mom and dad said so, though that reason is enough, but for those who are believers, because there's a higher authority, a greater perfect master to which you give your obedience. That's hard as a child. I know that because I was once a child, still am actually. My parents did some things that I did not approve of. For instance, I did not like bedtimes. I thought my parents were very strict. I thought that they believed that the root of all evil was the lack of sleep, which on a day like today, you might be thinking yourself. I thought, for instance, that our parents were too restrictive about screen time. This was the 1980s when the only screen was a TV. We got in the Yoder home on the weekends 45 minutes per son, per boy, to watch sports on TV. So we added that times three. We had 2 hours and 15 minutes, almost enough to watch a game. Well, somewhat to my shame, we learned very quickly how we could adjust the clock that mom looked at so that there were more sports being viewed that weekend, until finally she thought, why are you on a second game? You told me that a game lasts 2.5 or 3 hours. Well, discipline came and I deserved it. In giving these kind of guidelines, parents are teaching children self-control, discipline. It's an all-encompassing project for us as parents. We're instilling in our children a pattern of life, values in life, proactive teaching. Having said that, though, a part of good discipline is actually corrective. It's not usually wanted, but we also as parents have to help our children see the error or the short-sightedness of their ways. Part of reaching the child's heart is helping them with understanding their own motives. This is key. You have to help them understand why they do what they do. Children do not come to us morally neutral. The goal of parenting is not controlling behavior, but it's rather heart and life change. As parents, we're not just dealing with bad behavior, but we're dealing with the condition that causes bad behavior. And that condition, according to the Bible, is a sinful nature. We all have it from birth. In fact, we have it from conception. King David said in Psalm 51:5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Do you believe that? If you do, that means that every child has a sinful nature. Every child has a sin nature that separates them from God. Every child, including yours, needs a Savior. And every child needs to know that they need saving from sin and from themselves. Every child needs to know the gospel. We've said this a number of times at Grace, and this is the highlight of our ministry, what God has done for us that affects and is offered to all of us. God, man, Christ's response is a summary. The gospel says it that each and every one of us is created by God, loved by God, made in His image, and accountable to Him. That we're called to live out His calling in our lives. The Bible teaches that every one of us, each of us, has rebelled against God. First it was Adam and Eve, and now it's every one of us. And that rebellion, which is called sin, separates us from God and places us under His righteous judgment. And yet, the Bible teaches that God has intervened on our behalf. Through the person of Jesus Christ, His unique birth, His perfect life, His substitutionary death on our behalf, His powerful resurrection, God has offered for us what is impossible by us. So that if you or I or anyone repents of our sin, recognizing the dead-end road, and turns and trusts to Jesus Christ alone for salvation, we can receive it. Forgiveness of sin, a new life, a new heart. When we say these things before our children, when we confess before God, we confirm the value that we have and that they have and our need for Him. And that's critical for children to recognize. It's critical for us to highlight. Parents who shield their children's sinfulness from them are doing their children no favors at all. In fact, we rob our children of essential news about them. When children recognize this, when they run to God, they experience the liberation of salvation. They receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which allows them not just the desire to live righteously before God, but the capacity to. That's transformative for children, whether they're 8 or 12 or 20, or for us who are 60 or 80. Secondly, in your outline, parental discipline should be beneficial for our children. Turn your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 4, two little passages, Ephesians and Colossians, where children and parents are specifically instructed. Ephesians chapter 4, excuse me, chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, read this way, Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. A couple pages away in Colossians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, Paul, same author, writes to a different church and says this. It may sound familiar. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. We see here, first of all, that godly parents show proper authority. The command to children is straightforward here, obedience. It, put simply, it means do.